Reading tonight from the Epistle of Paul to Timothy, the first epistle in chapter 2. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. But I do not permit a woman to preach or to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Amen. May God bless his word to us tonight. Turn again to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, where we read, therefore I exhort, first of all, that all supplication, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. You will no doubt have heard at one time or another the little maxim that whenever in Scripture you find the little word therefore, you ought to ask the question, what is it there for? And it seems to me that we really need to ask that question here in verse 1, because there doesn't seem to be any logical connection between what Paul says there and what goes before in chapter 1. So you've got to think about Paul's logic when you read, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. In chapter 1, you'll remember he's been speaking about deviant teaching that was taking hold of the church in Ephesus. It was moving people away from the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And Paul's concern is that the church at Ephesus keeps its focus on the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, if they're going to keep their focus, then what is it that they're going to need most? Therefore, I exhort that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So, therefore, pray. That's the connection. It seems that Paul has a much higher estimation of congregational prayer, not just personal prayer, but congregational prayer in worship, in various meetings, in gatherings of the Lord's people. He seems to have a much higher view of that than we tend to. And the thrust of what Paul is saying in this passage is this: pray as congregations, and pray big prayers, expansive prayers, comprehensive prayers, and particularly pray for a settled society, he says, in which the gospel can reach to all kinds of people. That's what Paul is driving at here. Pray for a settled society in which the gospel can reach all kinds of people. And he makes two major assertions here about prayer. He speaks first of the breadth of our prayers, and then he speaks of the basis of our prayers. The breadth of our prayers he addresses in verses 1 through 3. Notice how expansive Paul is here. Notice the word all. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And then he says in verse 4 that God wants all men to be saved. And in verse 6 that Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. So there's a totality here. There is a big view of things. There is the big sweep that he's speaking of here that is to be embraced in our praying as a church. So what Paul is saying to us here is about the breadth of our prayers. What does he say? Well, first of all, he presses on us the priority of our prayers. In verse 1, he says, therefore, I exhort first of all. And when he says that, he's not saying first, then second, then third, and so on. He's saying, first of all, in order of priority. In other words, I am urging you above all other things that supplication be made. A certain priority has to be given to prayer, he's saying. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because for the most part, it seems to me that Christians don't value congregational praying in that way. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I urge you, as a matter of first importance, that you have a carefully crafted mission statement. Or, I urge you, as a matter of first importance, to have a building development program. Or, I urge you, of first importance, to begin a cafe church or messy church or any of the other fads that are making the rounds these days. He says, I urge, first of all, that prayer, supplication, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Prayer has the priority. And notice the variety of praying also. In verse 1, he has four nouns that he uses to describe the variety of prayers. First, he says there's supplication, that is, requests or petitions. Then the general word, prayers. Then intercession, which is what happens when we appeal to God on behalf of others. And then thanksgiving. And Paul uses those four nouns to speak in a comprehensive way about prayer. He's embracing all types of prayer, and they're all plurals. In other words, Paul is saying repeated times of prayer. Prayer will be offered frequently and in an ongoing way in the life of a congregation, all of the time. And then notice the scope of prayer in verses 1 and 2. That supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. The word men there refers to people in general. And then he says in verse 2, for kings and for all who are in authority. And so for some, to some degree, that qualifies the phrase all men. In other words, Paul doesn't mean pray for every single last person on the planet. He's saying all men, and then he mentions certain categories of men. He says kings and all in authority. So he says, pray for all kinds of people. Pray for every kind and category of people, particularly for kings and for those who are in authority. So he's saying, pray for all types of people, every kind of category, and this category in particular, kings and all who are in authority, especially pray for them. What Paul is saying then is, don't be provincial in your praying. Have a wide-ranging, sweeping prayer life. We are not to pray in such a way that people could get the impression that we serve a God who is God only of this village of Maesacuma or this valley of the Rumney River. So we pray for those in the congregation who have needs of various kinds, and for our families and people around us in Maesukuma. Yes, we are to do all of that, but we look beyond that to the whole earth, to all kinds of people in all kinds of circumstances. He says, offer prayer to God for all men, all kinds of men, every sort of person, and especially for kings, for those who are in authority. We're to embrace the needs of the whole world and especially pray for those who exercise power and influence, who have authority. Now, at that point, of course, we run into the problem of personal prejudice, don't we? Because we might not like those who are in authority. When Paul says kings, pray for kings, he was talking about the Roman emperor. And then those who exercise the emperor's authority in the various provinces of the empire, imposing justice, maintaining an orderly society, and so on. Romans 13 tells us that the governing authorities are appointed to punish evildoers and so on, and to establish and maintain a just and an orderly society. But there could have been Christians there saying, well, Paul, don't you realize who the emperor is? Haven't you heard of Nero? How can you say pray for him? You might think that our politicians sometimes are a pretty poor bunch, but they are positively saintly in comparison to Nero. He poisoned most of his political rivals, disguised. He would go out at night to visit brothels, and he would often rape young boys. His mistress, Poppaea, a married woman, convinced him that his mother, Agrippina, who had orchestrated Nero's rise to power, that she was plotting to overthrow him, so he had her murdered. Then he exiled his wife, Octavia, and later had her beheaded and her head presented to Poppaea, his mistress. And then in time, when Poppaea was in an advanced stage of pregnancy, in a fit of rage one day, he kicked her to death. Later he found a young man called Sporus, who resembled Poppaea. He had him castrated, and he married him. And as time passed, increasing numbers of opponents, and later friends, were liquidated just on a whim with Nero. Paul, do you realize what you're saying? There is this bloodthirsty, murdering, sexual pervert, and you're telling us to make it a priority to pray for him? How can we do that? Nero is the emperor. And Paul says, I exhort first of all that supplication, prayer, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Why is that? Why? Well, it's because whatever he's actually like as an individual, he is nonetheless charged with the particular responsibility of maintaining a reasonably just and ordered society. And they needed to pray that God would do that through him and through those associated with him in directing the lives of people. And that brings Paul to the objective of our praying as a congregation, when he says at the end of verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That's the purpose. That's the aim. That's the objective of praying in this way. Paul assumes that believers will have a certain kind of contentment with what he calls a quiet and peaceable life. There are many Christians, perhaps, who don't seem to desire that today, but that nevertheless is what Paul sets as our agenda. We're not to be concerned, you see, to achieve influence and position and power in society. That's not to be our aim or our concern, or to be seen as successful or obtaining wealth, but rather we are to seek, he says, a quiet and a peaceable life. There's to be a certain contentment about a Christian. It's interesting as well how Paul picks that up in his letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 4 of the first epistle, where he says that the Christians at Thessalonica are to aspire to lead a quiet life. That's to be their aspiration. That's to be their ambition, he says. Here's something to aspire to. Here is the ambition that every Christian is to have in this world. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands. That is Christian ambition. That's what ought to drive you. That's what ought to motivate you as a Christian day by day, to live a quiet life, to go to work, to make a living and so on, and not to meddle in other people's business. So as a Christian believer, I am to care about work and my family and worship, just the basics. I haven't got to set the world on fire, you see. God hasn't called me to do that, but I am to be content with this, a quiet and a peaceable life. Now, much contemporary Christianity isn't content with that. Many believers, it seems to me, are just not into living a quiet and a tranquil life, but Paul tells us here that this is what we are to desire as the outcome of congregational prayer. We're to pray that our rulers might be able to maintain a reasonably calm, cohesive, civil order in society so that we can live this kind of life. But notice that Paul doesn't just want us to have a quiet, safe and secure life. That's not an end in itself. But Paul says we are to aspire to that because we are not only to be concerned about contentment, but holiness. We are to pray for kings and all who are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. The aim is to demonstrate Christ-likeness in our prayers, in our lives. We are to desire and pray for a relatively peaceful and stable society so that we are living in a reasonably just civil order so that we can live a quiet life, a godly life, a respectful life, and live in a way that is faithful and attractive, that will attract others to Christ and to his gospel. So there is a sense, you see, in which the church is to pray political prayer. And when we pray like this, it'll have an impact. Now, there are some places, of course, on the earth where this just isn't possible, where there are Christians who like to remind us that when the church is persecuted, that it really grows, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And of course, there is a truth in that, but it's easy for us to say that when we're standing in a safe pulpit. It's altogether another thing when you're having to endure in the thick of persecution. And you may have heard of believers in lands where they are sorely oppressed who send out the message saying, don't ask that the persecution should stop, don't pray for that. But it seems to me that that request runs contrary to what Scripture teaches us here, because if you don't have a generally ordered, safe and sane society in which life can flourish, though the church oppressed in a society will survive, because Jesus won't permit his cause ultimately to fail and to be completely crushed. So his church is going to survive whatever happens in society. Nevertheless, it can't thrive in a society where there is no peace and no order. If you were to go to South Sudan today, you would discover that, well, but for a very few short years where they could build or rebuild schools and clinics, they've had to endure 35 years of civil war. A church can survive in those circumstances with people clinging onto Jesus, but it's very difficult for a church at times like that to function as a church and to thrive as a church. It's very difficult to provide pastors and teachers in the midst of civil war, because the whole situation is so chaotic that men don't have the time, and they're taken up with keeping their family together and life and limb together. It's just not possible to give time to theological reflection and preparation for ministry and discipling others. But if you've got a generally ordered society, a peaceful society, the church can continue to thrive and to flourish. Imagine what it would be like to live in Zimbabwe tonight under that oppressive regime. It is still oppressive. Through greed and stupidity, they have reduced that country to ruins. The inflation rate in Zimbabwe today is 89.7 sextillion percent. Until they just abandoned their currency altogether, it cost them $10 million for a loaf of bread. Pension providers in Zimbabwe no longer send out statements and forecasts of people's pension pot that they've spent a lifetime amassing, because it's no longer worth the cost of a stamp to send out the statement. That's what it can be like to live under government that fails to maintain a generally just, cohesive civil order. Now, it's common, isn't it, to hear people today griping and complaining against our government. But generally speaking, we do enjoy a just, orderly society. And as a result, most of us, all things being equal, are able to say that it's likely that we're going to be able to gather for worship here next Sunday. And I'm saying we should be thankful for that. We should thank God for that. Oughtn't we to praise God for that? To thanking that if you or I should be taken ill tonight, the likelihood is that within a few minutes an ambulance would arrive and carry us to a hospital and we would receive expert medical care. That if my house were to catch fire tonight, well, within a few minutes I would hear the approach of sirens. That if someone broke into my house, I'd be pleased to see blue flashing lights arriving outside the door. There may be things to complain about. Politicians and civil servants may well have their shortcomings and their failures, but still we are living in a generally just and stable, ordered state. And our lives ought to be marked by thanksgiving, that we can live a quiet and a peaceable life and exhibit godliness in that life. And so we ought to pray for political leaders, for all who are in authority. And in part, we should pray that we ourselves and believers everywhere should enjoy that kind of a generally safe, ordered society in which faith and life can be practiced freely. Why should we do that? Well, he tells us in verse 3. He says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour." He's saying you pray like this and you desire this because it pleases God. And if we had no other motive for doing it, that's enough. Paul gives us pragmatic reasons in verse 2 why we should pray like this. But when everything else is said and done, we're to pray like this because that's how God wants us to pray. It pleases him. So you have the breadth of Paul's prayers here, but also he talks about the basis of prayer in verses 4 and 5, where he speaks of prayer, this being good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, he says. In verse 4, he speaks of the breadth of our prayers, that is, for all men, including politicians and rulers. The breadth of our prayers should reflect the wideness of God's mercy. He tells us, God, our Saviour, desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So he's emphasizing there the wideness of God's mercy. Pray for all men, men like kings and so on, because God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, when you see that phrase, all men, there in verse 4, you have to remember what I said about that in verse 1, where we saw that the phrase doesn't mean each and every man individually, but it means all men in the sense of all kinds of men, every category of man, all types of people God wants to be saved. Because back in verse 1, no sooner does he say all men, but he immediately says kings. He's talking about types and categories of men. He's saying all sorts of people, every type of person. God wants all sorts of people to be saved. And we know that too, because when we get down to verse 7, we find Paul's assertion that God has appointed him a teacher to the Gentiles. So not just the Jews, but also the great unwashed masses, the Gentile world, the other great category of men. So Paul is talking about types of people, and he's saying God wants all sorts of people to be saved, all sorts to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's the way he's using the word here. And he's trying to underline then the wideness of God's mercy, that it embraces all kinds of people. And he's saying, your prayers should be as wide as that, as wide as the mercy of God. But then no sooner does he mention the wideness of God's mercy, but he mentions the narrowness of God's truth. You see that in verse 5 and 6, where Paul says, God, our Saviour, desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. So he talks of the wideness of God's mercy, the narrowness of God's truth. There is one God, there is one mediator. So if you want to find salvation, he's saying you must come to this one God through this one access point, this one mediator. One God, one mediator. And then he expands upon what he says about the mediator. He's the one who fulfills the hope of the patriarch Job. You remember Job in chapter 9 and verse 33 asks where he can find a mediator who would be able to lay his hand upon God and his hand upon Job and bring them together. And here is the answer to that question. Paul says it is the God-man, it is the man Christ Jesus. He is the Saviour, the necessary Saviour, who is possessed both of divine and human nature. Great mystery. The only one who is able to reconcile us to God. He himself is man. He speaks of the man, Christ Jesus. And that ought to make us wonder, not only at Christmas time. That should always astonish us and always astound us. Joseph and Mary and the other family members and their friends and neighbours no doubt took up the baby Jesus with the same joy with which we would take up a little child. But as they looked into his eyes, never for a moment would they have guessed that looking back at them was God in the flesh. And as his little fingers curled around theirs, they would never have imagined that those were the hands of the one who made them and all things. Who would have imagined that God would have stooped so low? It is astounding. We have a human mediator and a sacrificial mediator, he says in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. And that should stop us dead in our tracks. We're so familiar with this that we can quickly read it and pass over it without paying much attention to it. But at times, the Apostle Paul uses this phrase, who gave himself. It ought to amaze us. It ought to astonish us and silence us. He gave himself a ransom for all. Now that word ransom has the idea of payment made in the place of and for the benefit of others. A ransom was paid to release someone from captivity, from bondage and so on. And that's the sense here, that sinners such as us, every one of us by nature, are held in slavery to sin. And Jesus' death is the ransom that frees us from that slavery, that sets us free. And he does it, he says, for all. In other words, not just for Israel, not just for the Jews. You see, there were people at Ephesus who were seeking, as we saw last time, or the time before, to turn the gospel into a sort of Jewish clique. But by contrast, Paul says that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. God, as we are told in Genesis chapter 12, God has given his message of a Messiah to Israel so that Israel might be a blessing to all the families of the world, of the earth. And it's in that sense that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. He has given himself a ransom for every kind and category of people, not just for that little Jewish clique. That's what Paul is driving at when he says at the end of verse 6 that the testimony of verse 5 and 6 is to be taken to all people, not just to the covenant people of Israel, but to all the Gentiles also. And that's the basis of such broad sweeping prayers in the church. We pray like this because there is a wideness in God's mercy, though a narrowness in his truth. But he has designed that truth, especially the mediator that he has sent into the world, to be for all, for every kind of person there is in the world. So this message is to go out to all kinds of people, even to the Gentiles. That's us. Even this little gathering here in Mount Pleasant Chapel, Mysacumba, tonight. So Paul is saying that our prayers are not to be narrower than God's great compassion for sinners. Do you believe that God wants all kinds of men to be saved? And that Jesus Christ has given himself as a ransom for all men? Well, can there be any reluctance then for us to pray for any type of person? Any reluctance to speak to all types of people about this one mediator? How would you feel about your minister who speaks to a child abuser or to a rapist? And let's bring it closer to home. Is it possible to truly believe that God's compassion and his mercy embraces all sorts of people, and to have certain people in the congregation we would prefer weren't present? Who would you avoid if you could? Who would you close the door to if you could? We're not a very large group here, are we, tonight? And yet there are all sorts of people here. We're a real mixed group, aren't we? We're a very mixed group. There are young and old, widows and widowers, divorced, married, single. There are relatively wealthy people and there are comparatively poor people. We are not a very large group, and yet there are some here tonight who I know are yet to meet others. You've been coming here for a long time, yet to have a conversation with other people in the church, in the congregation. Why is that? Why haven't you made the effort to get to know everyone? God has embraced them. You must too. That's what Paul is showing us here. So what's the point of this passage? Paul is saying, remember the wideness of God's mercy. He wants all kinds, every category of person to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. And let that determine the breadth of your praying. You pray for all men, all types of people, that they may come to God, to faith in the Lord Jesus and find salvation in him. Well, may the Lord help us. Amen.